naming your sins to God is admission of your guilt. And this takes an attitude of humility to admit you're wrong. It also means that you need to understand the plan of God, that you understand clearly what is a sin and what's not a sin. For example, if you didn't know from Scripture that worry was a sin, then you obviously, if you worry, you wouldn't be naming that sin to God the Father. But the Bible does tell us that worry is a sin. But then you'd have to define in your mind, well, what is worry? Maybe I'm not worried. Maybe I'm just concerned. Or some people, they might get very fearful, but they say that that's not even a sin either. With the current situation, for example, and what's going on in the world with the coronavirus, and of course there's a lot of other problems in the world, you have to ask yourself, well, when is it legitimate to be concerned about something, and when does that turn to worry and fear and even panic? But understanding of these things can really only come from developing your spiritual life. Okay, because some of these tests, like when you do have adversity, when there's suffering, these tests can be very subtle. When there's fear and there's worry and panic in society or in the news that you're reading, this is a test for you. And as part of the devil's world, Satan probably didn't create these viruses. But he can use these viruses and he can use any situation to create panic and to create a sense of fear. And then, for example, then government authorities have to step in and control things. So again, you know, what I just said, actually, Satan probably didn't create this virus. Like, Satan can actually encourage and inspire people to create viruses. And viruses actually aren't created. They're mutations of things that previously existed since the beginning. Now, there are instances in the Bible where we see Satan is bringing plagues upon people. If he has the permission of God, he can do these things. Satan has a lot of power in the world. If God allows it, Satan can even control the weather. But God has to allow these things, and that means that God is in control. And when God is in control, that means you have nothing to be afraid about. If you are afraid, it means you're not trusting in God and you don't understand God's power and his authority. And that is why fear is a sin. Probably some of you out there today, maybe you're afraid or you've been fearful, you need to name that sin to God. But that's just one example of sin. Now, with humility, we study the word of God, and with humility, we know what sin is, and with humility, we can name our sins. Okay, so that's what we're going to do now. Father, sir, we give thanks to you that you've given to us this time, this afternoon. We give thanks for the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, who gives us the power to understand and apply your word in our lives. We pray for humility and concentration as we focus on the message. And so we give thanks in Christ's name. Amen. I'll get straight into the topic today, which is our new subject. That's the angelic conflict. I was just about to say the angelic appeal trial, which is actually a major part of the angelic conflict. But the angelic appeal trial is regarding the legal aspects of the fight that's going on between God and Satan. Whereas the angelic conflict, or the whole concept, that includes the angelic appeal trial, but also the more broader aspects of the conflict between God and Satan, and between who's on God's side, which is the elect angels and the believers, and who's on Satan's side, which is the fallen angels and the unbelievers. Now, the introductory lesson, and I'm hoping to complete this today, we'll have up until about 4 o'clock to finish this. The introductory lesson is based on the slideshow that I'll be presenting today. There's 22 slides altogether, and if I don't get too distracted, we should be able to get to the end. Okay, so we'll start off, and this is slide number 2. Now, for those of you on the WeChat or the Line group, I've sent this PPT. It's called The Angelic Conflict. You should have the PPT already, and you can open it up and you can look at this as we go through the lesson. Starts off, the angelic conflict refers to the prehistoric creatures in opposition to and revolt against God. When we say prehistoric, we mean anything before the beginning of human history. Okay, and human history is somewhere, it could be between about 6,000 to 7,000 years old, maybe a little bit older. The history of the angels goes back a lot further. And the conflict began with the revolt of Lucifer and the fallen angels against God. Okay, and actually notice the statement here, the revolt began with the arrogance of Lucifer, which was a mental attitude that was going on in the soul of Lucifer. What's at the center of this conflict is arrogance. See, revolting against God is the ultimate in arrogance. Even believers, you know, they've become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, so they obeyed the command to believe in Jesus for salvation. But even most believers are rebelling against God in some form or another today. Now, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, effectively you become on God's side of the battle. But there are verses in Scripture which say that even though you're in Jesus Christ, which means you're saved and you're eternally saved and you'll never lose your salvation, but even though you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're an enemy of God. There was a verse where Peter, he was trying to encourage Jesus Christ not to go into Jerusalem, they're going to kill you, and then you'll be with us no longer. And Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." He called him Satan. Now remember, the name Satan is like a title, which means somebody who stands in the way or somebody who is against, in this case it's against God. And when Peter was trying to prevent Jesus Christ from going to Jerusalem, he was basically trying to stop God's salvation plan. So Peter was trying to prevent Jesus Christ from entering into Jerusalem, but Jesus needed to go to Jerusalem to go to the cross. Arrogance is behind the angelic conflict. If there's no arrogance, there'd be no conflict, obviously. Just as a point of interest here, once the angelic conflict is over and Satan and all the unbelievers and the unbelieving angels are in the lake of fire, there's going to be no more conflict. Now, we read in Revelation chapter 20 from about verse 10 how Satan and the fallen angels and the unbelievers are thrown into the lake of fire where they will have to suffer forever and ever. And from that moment on, there's just going to be perfect harmony in heaven.
而从那一刻起,
and that implies that everybody in heaven, which is all the elect angels and all of the believers in history that are there, they're never going to sin anymore. There's no more arrogance. There's no more rebellion against God. Everybody is perfectly happy. And that's why it's heaven, really, because you know, God is in control and there's no more arrogance. There's no more rebellion. Okay, we're on to slide number 3 now. Okay, the first creature to revolt against God was the most perfect creature God ever made. And he was called Lucifer. So the word Lucifer is actually from a Latin word which they took from the Hebrew, the meaning of the Hebrew, from Isaiah 14:12. Okay, remember in the early church, right from the time of about 33 AD and up for the first couple of hundred years, Christianity was based around Rome and around Eastern Europe. There was two main languages, and one was the Koine Greek. That's the language of the Bible. Okay, and so that's actually the language of the New Testament. And the other language was Latin, and Latin was sort of like the more official language. Some of the first translations of the Bible from the Koine Greek were into the Latin. They'd still have to translate the Old Testament into Latin as well, of course. And like Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, that was written in the Old Hebrew, but when they translated that into Latin, the word here in the Hebrew, Hallel ben Shachar, was translated into Latin as Lucifer. Okay, which really translates literally as bright star, son of the morning. And that name, the Latin name, has stuck with us ever since. So that's why even in the English now we use this Latin word Lucifer. In most languages, that's his name now. Okay, but his full name, and this was given to him by God before he rebelled, was really Bright Star, Son of the Morning. It was a beautiful name. Not only was he given this beautiful name, but Lucifer was one of the greatest, in fact, probably the greatest of the creation of the angels. Now, we don't know if he was created as a cherub or whether he gained this rank. Now, we have in English, we have the word cherub, and a cherub is a four-winged angel. Cherub. There's different ranks of angels, and a cherub has four wings. Okay, at that time the highest was the cherub rank, which is four wings. Later on there's going to be another rank, a greater rank that God creates later on. So when the angels are first created, angels don't have wings. Normal angels do not have wings. There's certainly no angels with two wings. Like they often draw cartoons and you see paintings in museums and things like this, angels with two wings. They do not exist. One of my pastors, Joe Griffin, a man we listen to a lot, he said jokingly one time that often you see on the Christmas tree, you have the angels on the Christmas tree, the models, and then they have the two wings. And he's often tempted to go up to those angels and just snap the wings off. Reflect reality of what a normal angel looks like. Or the other thing you could do is add two more wings to make it four wings. And then after the angelic conflict began, and then God was actually appointing ranks, not to the fallen angels now, but for his army of elect angels. So there was actually a higher rank created, a higher rank of angels.
How many wings?
Six. But we only have the names of two of the seraph-ranked angels in Scripture, and that is Michael and Gabriel. They are seraph. They are six-winged angels. Okay. And as far as I know, in the whole of Scripture, there's really only the names of four angels mentioned in all of Scripture. So we only have the names of four angels. The first is Lucifer, and then we have Michael and Gabriel. Now, Jesus is actually the head of the armies, but as the highest-ranked angel, like the highest general, that goes to Michael. And see, Jesus Christ is actually called, he's the head of the armies, the head of the hosts. Okay, so this is like a military title. Jesus, he's a military man. People like to see these pictures of baby Jesus in the cradle and Jesus is giving bread to people, I guess. And he's saying to people, don't slap people on the cheek and love your enemies. But actually, Jesus Christ, as a military man, you know, he is very ruthless. Ruthless means he's very tough. He's the greatest military dictator in history. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 37, we see how he killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. This is Jehovah, the Lord of the armies. Aren't you glad you're on the side of Jesus and not Satan? And at the end of the tribulation, beginning of the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ is going to wipe out the armies, the evil armies of the world that are against the Jews. Okay, but my point is that Jesus Christ isn't this gentle little baby in a cradle that they like to give out on Christmas cards at Christmas time. Jesus Christ is God, and God is just, and justice needs to punish injustice and punish unrighteousness. So whenever Jesus needs to step into history and wipe out the enemies of Israel, for example, Jesus will do that. Okay, now, I got off the topic because I was explaining that Jesus, he's the, what you call the head of the armies, and then Michael would be like the head general. I think you could probably say Jesus is the commander-in-chief. I think that's the highest position you could have of the military. That's actually the title that they give to the president. Anybody who is president of the United States of America is automatically the commander-in-chief of the armies. The first president of the United States, George Washington, was a great military man. The last two presidents we've had have been Barack Obama and now Donald Trump, and they are not military people. As far as their military knowledge goes, they're both idiots, really. So they have to rely on the advice of their military advisors. But they do have their title. Again, you know, they're the highest authority in the land, the president, I guess. Actually, the Constitution is the highest authority. But these presidents, they have that responsibility, and they are given the title of the commander-in-chief. Okay, but Jesus Christ, as far as the armies of the angels goes, he's the top. There's no higher. Okay, now Michael the angel, he's the head of the angelic armies. Okay, and as far as the names of other angels in the Bible, we have Gabriel. And he's like the head messenger angel. He's more like of a diplomatic angel. For example, he was the one that sent the message to Mary to tell her that she was chosen to be the human mother of the humanity of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus was born, it was Gabriel that reported the news to the shepherds that were in the fields and said, "You're invited to the birth of the Savior." So his job was like he was giving the messages. See, in English we say angel. Okay, and in the Greek it's actually angelos, which means messenger. So you say angelos. It's very similar to the English. The word angel itself means messenger. This is their primary role in terms of human history, giving messages to mankind. Now, you have other passages in Scripture where we use the word angelos to mean preachers of the Word of God. So we're talking about the pastors and the evangelists. And I'll just give you a quick example of this so you can understand that the job of the angel, which includes the pastors, is really to give messages. You can turn to Revelation chapter 2 verse 1 in your Bibles. Now if we look at the Chinese here, okay, and you can read here, it says, he's saying to the angels, write. But actually in English, they often translate as, now, send to the angels, but they don't understand what they're translating. It's to the pastors of the churches in Ephesus. See, why would he be writing a letter to an angel in Ephesus? That doesn't make sense. See, the person that's speaking to John is Jesus Christ. So Jesus is speaking to John and then saying, now you write this down and send this off. We're talking about the book of Revelation. Send this message off to the different churches. And there's one other angel mentioned in scripture, and his name is Abaddon, and he's actually one of the fallen angels. And he's mentioned in Revelation 9:11. So we don't really have to remember his name because he's going to the lake of fire eventually anyway. Okay, but yeah, I think the Holy Spirit mentions him in scripture to say how these fallen angels have a lot of influence in human history. Now let's move on to the next slide. This is going to slide number five. Okay, now Isaiah 14:13 says, talking about Lucifer, you said in your heart, I will go up to the heavens. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Now the stars of God, that means all of the other angels. Angels are often referred to as stars. And remember, from the human's point of view, going back in those days, stars also meant the planets. So when they saw planets like Mars and Jupiter and Venus, they wouldn't recognize them as planets. They would call them stars. And just another way we see Satan trying to confuse people, through the Greek religion of the Greek gods, you know, he would name those stars. Jupiter and Venus and Mars, these are the names of the Greek gods. That's the Greek religion, but whether it's the Greek culture or the Roman culture, they have slightly different names, but they would name the stars according to gods. And then he says, I will sit on the mount of the congregation, and the congregation, even in heaven, they would have great worship sessions.
Yes.
And Lucifer was the head of the singing choir. He would lead the angels in worship as they sang to glorify God or to worship God. Now, we've all been in church worship sessions before, and we've seen sometimes how you might have somebody on stage leading the choir, and you can suspect that maybe this person is enjoying that position a little bit too much. They really like being on stage. You know, we can't judge that person, and we don't know what they're thinking when they're on that stage. You know, what they're thinking is between them and God. But the reason they're on stage is to lead the worship together in fellowship, bringing the words of scripture into hymns and then through that glorifying God. And often these people are very talented. And that's why they're on the stage, because the head of the church, maybe the pastor and the deacons, they said, you're the best person for the job. You've got the best voice and the best musical talent and you're very charismatic, so you can lead the choir in worship. Think about Lucifer as well. See, at first, whether we're talking about Lucifer or maybe some person that's got very self-conscious on a stage of a worship in church, at first they could be very humble about this. See, at the beginning, they'll be invited, like Lucifer was invited, or some person, they're invited to lead the worship in front of this big, big congregation and to bring all these people together to worship God. That's a great privilege. And they'd be very thankful. Oh, thank you, God, you know, for this opportunity to use the talent that you gave to me. But then after months, or maybe, you know, it took years perhaps, of people saying, oh, you are a fantastic worship leader. This was the best worship I've ever had, and everybody was together, and God was really glorified, and you did a fantastic job. They don't have the protection against the temptation to get arrogant. See, at first they can maybe give off a false sense of humility. Oh, no, no, that's all God. God did it for me, and I give thanks to God. And maybe every time someone says, oh, you did a great job, and the person will say, no, 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 thanks to God. But in their mind, they're thinking, I'm really getting quite good at this. I'm great. And this is what happened with Satan. He was saying it in his heart. See, Isaiah 14:13, that's our verse. And it can happen to all of us, whatever talent that God has given to you, and whenever God is going to promote you, that's when you become at your weakest. That's when you become vulnerable to getting very arrogant. But then shortly after that, they get another test and then they fail because they've become arrogant. That's when you're very vulnerable. It's when you've had a great spiritual victory because of God and you recognize that. But then while you're vulnerable, and thinking, oh, maybe I'm becoming a great believer now, that's when you might get another test coming and you'll fail. And just to give you an example, I mentioned just before the break how the Assyrian armies were about to attack Jerusalem and Jesus Christ protected them. Just before the break, I mentioned there's 185,000 people that were killed. And that happened about the year 702 BC. Now, after the Assyrian armies were wiped out, it was a great victory for the Jewish people because of what Jehovah had done for them. And with Isaiah's guidance, they were very grateful. You know, they were worshipping God and praying thanks to God. And then you had these other kings from other nations. They heard about this. And some of the kings came to visit Hezekiah and say, oh, good job. You did a great job there. One of them was the king of Babylon, and his name is Merodach-Baladan. He came in to Jerusalem to visit Hezekiah. And he said, great job, great job. Hezekiah became a little bit arrogant. He said, would you really like to see how great we are? You really want to see how God is blessing us? And he took the king of Babylon and showed him inside the riches of the castle and the riches of the temple. And said, look at all this gold. You know, there was gold everywhere in the temple and gold in the king's castle. You know, all the treasures that they'd been blessed with over the years, since the time of David, they'd been blessed with a lot of treasures. And he was showing off. Okay, now the king, he went back to Babylon and he told this story to his people. Now just to show how our decisions and our thinking can have long-term consequences, in the year 612 BC, now this is coming further into the future, so now this is about 90 years. 90 years later, you had another king of Babylon, which was the great-great-great-grandson of the first king.
Huh.
He'd actually been involved in a battle of the Egyptians north of Israel. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. He'd been involved with a battle with Egyptians in the north of Israel. He was fighting the Pharaoh of Egypt and he was winning the battle and the Pharaoh had to escape back to Egypt. The king of Babylon couldn't quite catch up with the king of Egypt. So by the time that the king of Egypt had got away, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was just on Jerusalem, just at the place of Jerusalem. So the battle had taken place up north and they were coming down this way here and the Pharaoh got back to Egypt. So this time they're about here and the king Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylon, he says, oh, there's Jerusalem. Now I can't catch the king of Egypt, but while I'm here, I've got a whole army I need to feed. Let's go to Jerusalem. I've heard they have lots of gold there. There's an old story about having lots of gold and we'll attack Jerusalem. And that began the captivity or the punishment of God against the Jews. That was about 612. And then he would take tribute, take the money, and even Daniel and his friends got taken back to Babylon at that time. And that began the discipline upon the Jews for many years. So just to review, King Nebuchadnezzar had come down and seen Jerusalem and remembered the story of all of the gold in the temple and the king's palace. This was a direct result of Hezekiah showing off after they'd passed this great test. But there's other examples in scripture as well where you do see believers, how they've had a great victory. And when I say a great victory, I mean they'd passed a great test. But then after that, we say put their eyes on themselves. We're going to look at Job. I mentioned Job the other day as well. Job's going to be an example we look at of a great believer who suffered a lot of testing to be a witness in the angelic appeal trial. And remember, I asked you for your homework the other night that you should go back and review Job chapter 1 and maybe Job chapter 2. And then if you have time, you can read through the whole book. Okay, now we see in the first couple of chapters of the book of Job that Job passed his test. He was doing fantastic. And you'd think it should finish right there. The book of Job should really only be 2 chapters long. But actually the book of Job is 42 chapters long. So what happened? Well, the problem was that when you're past the test, often Satan is going to influence things around you to bring you back down. He wants you to fail. And then of course God allows circumstances to keep you humble. Now, after about chapter 3, what we see is that Job has lost everything and he's lost his health and he's in a miserable state and his wife left him as well. And his friends hear about his situation. So they come and visit him to comfort him. But actually, Job is doing very well by himself. even though he was suffering a lot, but he still had his relationship with God, and he recognized that. And his friends came along, and they saw Job in this pitiable state. Job, you know, had all these sores all over his body, from his head to the bottom of his foot. And to try to relieve the pain, he'd covered himself in ashes, and he was scratching at his sores with a piece of broken pottery to relieve the pain somehow. And his friends came and saw him like this, but his friends didn't know what to say. What can you say to comfort someone like that? And they sat there for a long time. It was actually days. I can't remember how many days, but they just sat there in silence. And they just thought, well, we're his friends, and we'll just sit with him and make him feel like he's got some friends. Remember, his children had just been killed. His business was wiped down. He loved his workers very much, and many of them had been killed or kidnapped. And now he's in this really sorry state of health. And his wife had abused him because he'd been so faithful to God. His wife said, why do you keep worshipping this God of yours? And his wife should have been supporting him and helping him out, and they should have been comforting each other, praying to God together. But instead, she actually said, why don't you just curse God and die? That's not very encouraging. But she left, and so now Job's got nothing. And then after days of silence, one of the friends finally says, so Job, what did you do against God? What did you do wrong? What's your sin? What had Job done wrong? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. He was the most upright, the most righteous person in the land. Now his friends didn't know that, of course. And all I can think about is, well, he must have done something. You know, Job, he looks like a very righteous person, but he must have done something very naughty. Okay, and that wasn't the truth, of course. But now Job is in a weakened state, and he takes his friend's words to heart, which means now he's going to think, well, maybe my friend is right. Maybe I did do something wrong. And then he's going to get confused and think, well, no, I didn't do anything wrong. And think, well, maybe God is wrong. And so the next 40 chapters of Job are devoted to his thinking. We see his thinking processes and this battle that's going on in his soul. We see these conversations going on between Job and God, and how his friends are going to interfere, and his friends are going to try to give him their opinions. There's one of his friends which is actually eventually going to be very helpful for Job. But this is part of Job's test. See, he had his great test and he passed the test and he was very faithful to God, but then he had another test coming afterwards and he was failing. Now, ultimately, at the end of it all, Job realizes his mistake, he confesses his sins to God, and he gets back into fellowship with God. God recognizes that Job, now he's passed all of his tests, he's been a great witness. And in the last book of Job, it says that God blesses Job even twice as much as before. He was blessed so much before the tests, and then he lost everything, and now God is going to bless him twice as much as before. He gets a new wife, and she's twice as good as the first one. His business is twice as big as the business he had before. Okay, and he's very blessed for the rest of his life. What I'm trying to express again is that, you know, when God promotes you and God blesses you, that's a test. There's many categories of testing. Now, one of the two main categories you can break testing into is what you call testing in adversity. So that's adversity testing. Adversity means that there's some kind of a suffering come into your life, and it could be like you lose your health, or you lose your wealth, you lose a member of your family, for example. You just need to read the front page of the news and you see there's wars and there's floods, natural disasters, economic disasters. And different people suffer in different ways, like with the coronavirus. Some people are going to be more directly affected than others. And it seems like God is not, he's not categorizing the people. This happens to believers and unbelievers. So whether you're an unbeliever or believer, you get stuck in these catastrophes. God will put a wall of fire, we say a wall of protection, around believers. He can do that. Well, maybe there's an unbeliever and God needs to keep that person alive for some reason. Maybe he knows later this person will believe in Jesus. But whatever adversity happens, it doesn't mean you have to be unhappy. Whatever adversity, whatever bad things happen in your life, these are the circumstances. But you can still be happy in your soul. You say that adversity is inevitable, which means you cannot avoid it. But stress in the soul can be avoided. Okay? And that just depends on your attitude and your relationship with God. Now, another main category of testing is the opposite. We call this prosperity testing. Prosperity, which means like great blessings, for example, this is the opposite of adversity. Maybe God is, and even Satan can bless people, actually, can bless people with immense amounts of money and a big family, you know, really good business, great health. Now, a lot of people will turn to God in times of adversity. But in times of prosperity, they think, well, I've got everything I need. I don't need God to help me out. You know, I used to go to church on Sunday, but actually now I'm being so blessed. They might give credit to God. God has really blessed me with this great business. Now, I don't really have time to go to Bible class anymore because I'm so busy meeting with my contacts and I'm so busy counting my money. But that's okay. You know, as long as I give thanks to God every day, that's going to be okay. Eventually, their relationship with God will probably become quite weak. They're not going back to Bible class and they don't have to apply doctrine because they have everything. So this is what we call prosperity testing. And this test can be very subtle and very difficult to pass. So that was the reason that Satan wanted to attack Job, because he was assuming that Job had this relationship with God just because of all the things he had. But Job wasn't going to get distracted. Whether Job was facing, Job had passed his prosperity testing, and to start off with, he passed his adversity testing as well. You find this in your own life. There was actually a song written by an American singer many years ago. He said, some days a diamond and some days a stone. But just because some days are like diamonds are great days and some days are not great days on your circumstances doesn't mean your thinking has to be changing. Because your spiritual life, which means your relationship with God, is based on thinking. It's not based on the things you have. And because God's thinking is immutable, God's thinking doesn't change, God's thinking is absolute, that means that your thinking should be unchangeable, really. Now, a lot of people just live their life based on emotions. And the word, even emotion, has the word motion, it moves. Emotions go up and they go down. And so their decisions are based on their emotions. If they feel good, they do something. If they don't feel good, they try to avoid it. So if you're thinking properly, your life is going to be very stable. Your decision-making will be very even, I guess. And it shouldn't be based on the sin nature. Most people make decisions based on the sin nature, actually. Right, now, just getting back to the slides here, so slide number 5, we were talking about the comparison between Lucifer as the head of the assemblies. He's leading the worship. And I just used the example of maybe somebody on a stage in a church with the same temptation to get arrogant. You see interviews with people that are on these talent shows, like The Voice and things like this. And these people, they say, I just loved it when I'm up on the stage in front of all these people and these people are cheering for me. Now, most people like to be the center of attention. It makes them feel like they have purpose and they're worthy. And so when people are looking at them and then are praising them and giving them words of praise, this gives them more value. So when these people are up on stage, for example, and everybody's clapping and cheering, and there's a huge amount of emotion, there's adrenaline, there's endorphins which are running through their bloodstream, and it feels really good. And that kind of emotion and the kind of feeling that these people have, rock stars and these movie stars, it's no different than the temptation that these worship leaders have to face. Remember, we had the word the other day, approbation, means you're seeking approval from people. There's all kinds of lusts as well. So we can actually call this, there's an approbation lust. It's the desire to be approved by other people. Okay? And when people receive that approbation, then it becomes like a prosperity testing. Oh, you're famous and you're receiving lots of praise from people. Really, the only person who we need to seek approbation from is God. He's the one who is going to approve us, whether we're worthy or not. You don't need the approval of people. If you're doing the right thing in the eyes of God, that's all you need. It is God who evaluates us. Okay, so you need to basically be almost narrow-minded. You need to be focused on God and how your relationship is with Him. Sometimes it means other people won't like you. They might hate you. Well, not want to be your friends because of your relationship with God. Now, Christian thinking is not usually very popular in the devil's world. We see, for example, in mainland China that a lot of the Christian thinking is actually illegal. If you try to publicly announce it, then people get condemned. It can be from different groups of people or even from the government in some countries. But you are expected to think and to act and even say the things that God has taught you. And you have to have wisdom in that as well. That's why you need to pray for God for wisdom and keep learning. You know, when should you say these things and at what time, under what circumstances? Okay, we just to summarize again from slide number 5, you know, we have all of these statements by Lucifer, and he's saying he'll go up to the throne above the stars, he'll be at the front of the congregation. This is arrogance. These are all arrogant statements that he's making here. Okay, and his final statement, I will be like the Most High. He's referring to God here. I will be like God. And this is obviously about the most arrogant statement that a person can make. But Lucifer is not the only person in history that's made this statement. Actually, any time that you go against the law of God, you know it is right, and then you decide to do what you want to do, you're setting yourself up as being like God, that you're going to have control over your life. This has been going for thousands of years, but people, young people these days like to say, I'm a free spirit. Yeah, many of these free spirits, they have their YouTube pages and Twitters, they get lots of followers. Okay, but their free spirit is actually rebelling against God. Now, at the time he made these statements, these were in his soul, in his mind. Another point that we need to remember is that when the angels were created, they didn't have a sin nature. And there was no evil influences in heaven. And God does not create evil. So whatever temptation Satan had did not come from God. These arrogant statements that Satan made came completely out of his own thinking, which means that he is the one responsible for those thoughts. He can't go blaming anybody else for his rebellion against God. And God makes Lucifer or Satan completely responsible for his own thinking, just as God makes us responsible for our very own thinking. One of the characteristics of arrogance is always looking for somebody else to blame for our sins. And even little children do that. The mother will say, well, why did you take the cookie from the jar? And mama says, I told you, you cannot have any cookies from the jar. And then the little boy says, oh, but my sister said that I could have one. Or my imaginary friend said I could have one. Okay, and then as they get older, you know, people are always looking for what we call scapegoats. It's like somebody to take the blame for the sins. Okay, I'll give you an example. I don't know if you read the news about yesterday. There was an army soldier in Thailand. And he went around and he shot and killed maybe 20 people and severely wounded 30 people. Now, he's a mass murderer. What began his rage? What was his justification for murdering all these people? How did it begin? It started off because he was angry with his supervisor in the army. They'd made some agreement. He was going to buy some land from their supervisor's mother-in-law. And somewhere the deal went wrong and he was treated unfairly. Now, let's just say that he was a great believer. If he had the attitude of Job, he could say, well, life is unfair and everybody has a sin nature and people do very bad deals. People like to deceive other people. But God is in control and I will put this matter in the hands of the Lord. I won't get angry at my supervisor or his mother-in-law. I will forgive them and I'll remain calm in my soul and get on with my life. But because of his arrogance, he's putting his eyes on himself. He's thinking, my supervisor and his mother-in-law, they're cheating me out of my money. And then they were abusing me and saying that it's my fault. So how could I not get angry? From his anger, now he's going to become very violent and then he kills them. Now, even for very violent people, you think, okay, now he's shot the supervisor and then he's shot the mother-in-law, he's got his revenge and you think it's all finished. But then that anger is taking over his soul completely and he's also running on probably some adrenaline. There's a lot of stress in his soul now. He ended up killing more people in the family and then he went into town to a big shopping center and killed more people. And then fortunately, in the end, he was killed. But it took a long time. And what did this man achieve? All he did was he achieved a lot of misery for a lot of people and then his own death, miserable death. But all he really needed to do, you know, he didn't even need to be a believer. All he could just do is say, well, life is unfair. I have to deal with this. But he's justifying his actions.
他反而变成认为那些人该死。
So rather than saying, God, I got angry, but that person, he was very bad, he was very unjust to me, so I have an excuse, I have a reason to get angry. And then you should name that sin. So you say, God, I got angry. It's not that person's fault, it's my fault, I got angry. Every sin begins in the soul. And you need to understand this, that the volition is just one component of the soul, and it's your volition, your free will, which decides whether you're going to obey God or disobey God. Yeah, and so it's your volition which decides your fate. But your thinking, it comes out of your volition, what you're going to think. And therefore God makes you responsible, because you chose to think those thoughts. Now we're taught in James chapter 1, how that temptation itself is not a sin. Okay, so if somebody's, you know, tapping you on the back and say, oh, you should be famous and you're such a great person, you're really wonderful, you have this temptation to get arrogant. You don't have to be arrogant. We'll take another example. Maybe somebody swindled you out of lots of money. You know, you had some business deal and the business person, they took off with all of your money. Okay, and you might be thinking in your soul, what should I do now? And you have like this temptation which comes from the sin nature saying, get angry, go out and get revenge. That's a temptation.
这是一个诱惑.
A temptation to sin, and it's coming from the sin nature and in conjunction, like, you know, related to the circumstances which are happening. And so you've got these thoughts going on in your soul, but you don't have to sin. Okay, if you do sin again, you need to name that sin and then it's finished, it's done. Okay, and the reason you need to name it quickly is because one sin will lead to another sin to another sin, and then it gets more difficult to control. And we see that with the example of the Thai soldier. He had the sin about these people have deceived me. And then from that it turned into he became one of the biggest mass murderers in history. But actually his attitude began right from the time he was a little boy, you know, because arrogance, it's a natural thing from the soul. And if he was never taught by his parents or by his religion to control it, arrogance is the source of all sin, and arrogance comes out of the soul. Okay, see, every sin comes from arrogance. You're trying to either protect yourself or you're trying to promote yourself, giving yourself more control than God has. This is arrogance. This is all arrogance. Basically, you're saying no to God and yes to yourself. And then from that arrogance, you have all of the other sins. This is what we call a complex of sins. But we need to cultivate, or we need to develop the attitude of humility. And again, humility is obedience to God. And remember, humility does not come naturally. So it needs to be learned, and you need to be trained in humility. Okay, I think we'll stop there for today. Father, sir, we give thanks to you for your word of truth. We give thanks for the time that we've had to be able to look into your word, to see your plan, to learn some more concepts related to the angelic conflict. We give thanks that you can teach us that we need to be humble and that we can be trained in order to be obedient to you, to have control over our arrogance, control over our sin nature, and to be able to look at the circumstances around us with the right perspective or the right orientation. And we give thanks for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.